My name is Travis. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's great to be with you this morning. If you got a Bible, go ahead and open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll dive in there in just a second. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like one, feel free to stop by Center Point on your way out. There we have free Bibles in both English and in Spanish, and you'll need a Bible when you come here because we use it. But in the meantime, you can follow along by checking out the side screens. We'll have the scriptures up there. Today, we're going to be continuing our series through 1 Corinthians, and we've called this series Relationally Challenged. You see, like the church in Corinth, you and I are inevitably going to find ourselves in challenging relationships within the church. Why is that? It's because each and every person in this room struggles with sin. Who in here in this room is not perfect? Raise your hand. Okay, if your hand didn't go up, you just lied, so you just joined everybody else, right? None of us in this room are perfect. All of us struggle with sin. We struggle with selfishness. We struggle with these issues. And so today what we're going to be talking about is how to handle disputes within the church. Last week we talked about church discipline, and I can promise you we're not going to discipline anyone today and kick them out, nor are we going to necessarily do disputes right now. But what we're going to discover is how are we to handle disputes within the church. But before we do that, let me ask you a question. How many of you can finish this jingle? In a wreck, need a check. One call, that's all. Glenn Lerner is the way to go. Call. Okay, my children aced that test too. You see, why can we answer that? I don't believe it's just because it's a catchy little jingle, but rather I believe it's because our society is obsessed with legal disputes. Think about it. Each and every day, you and I are bombarded on the news with ridiculous situations why this or that person is in this or that thing. Recently, I read a story about a lady in Florida who is suing a Mexican restaurant. The reason she is suing the Mexican restaurant is because of this donkey that's out front. This donkey is famous at this restaurant, and people would come in. It's a statue. They would get up on top of it, and they would take pictures of themselves. Well, when she got up there to take a picture, she ended up falling off, getting hurt, and is trying to sue the restaurant for $15,000. Her reason is this, because it was slick and smooth. People who support the donkey actually started a campaign, which was hashtag for the donkey, trying to build up support. But we look at that story and we go, it's your fault for getting on the donkey. I mean, why in the world are you suing this restaurant? I read another one about a Frenchman who decided he was going to sue Uber for $48 million for destroying his marriage. Here's what happened. He decided to use his wife's phone to take an Uber. But since that time, he has been using his phone to get an Uber, but for some reason, it was telling his wife of his comings and goings on her phone. And when she saw the comings and goings on his phone, like what he was doing, she ended up filing for divorce. Makes you wonder where he was going, right? But not only do we have this type of litigation all over our news, it's a form of entertainment. Who in here has seen the show Matlock? Who in here has seen Boston Legal? Who in here has seen Law and Order, Suits, maybe the People's Court? Some of you are like, I have no idea what those are, but I got one that everyone in here knows about, and that's Judge Judy. I mean, we see this show. I heard one guy say he was amazed at her ability to make grown men look like disobedient children. But think about the movies. You got Miracle on 34th Street, A Few Good Men, My Cousin Vinny, or Liar, Liar. You see, it's troubling that in our societies, litigations are not just a form of entertainment, but rather millions of people all over this nation are engaging in legal disputes annually. Ken Sandy, who is the president of Peacemakers Ministry, which helps church handle church disputes, writes this. He says, by all accounts, Americans have become the most litigious society on the face of the earth. In the last decade, civil caseloads have increased by 33%, which is five times faster than the increase of our population. As a result, new case filings in state courts now exceed 100 million per year. This amounts to one case for every two adults in the United States. And just to give some reference to this, he wrote that in 1995. I would venture to say it is far more, a higher stat, if you will, today. You see, we live in a litigious culture, and you and I are right in the middle of it. And guess who else also lived in a litigious culture? The Corinthians. It was all around them. They absolutely loved going to court. They saw it as a form of entertainment, if you will. It was also a form in which they could exercise power. You see, what would happen in Corinth is because the civil magistrates were located in the middle of the marketplace, those who were powerful, those who were wealthy, would oftentimes drag other people right into the middle of the marketplace, throw them up there, and they would have trial. And what would happen is the community would come around and they would just look at this thing and go, oh, wow, this is so entertaining. This is so crazy. This is so fun. And what is sad is that the church in Corinth, the Christians who made up this church, were engaging in legal disputes in a similar way. And that's why Paul is going to tell us today that Christians give up their rights to seek reconciliation. I want to say that again, that as followers of Jesus Christ, you and I are called by Scripture to give up our rights to seek reconciliation. Listen to what Paul writes in chapter 6, verse 1. He says this, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints?" Paul is looking at him saying, how dare you? How many of us have heard that phrase? How dare you? You come into my house, you'll hear, how dare you put the milk back into the fridge with just an ounce left in the bottle? You would hear, how dare you eat that cookie? That was mine. How dare you throw that away? I wasn't finished with it yet. All of them pertain to food because we're hungry in my home. But Paul is looking at him and he's saying this, how dare you? Wake up. How dare you take another Christian to court? Why? Because what did he just call them? Saints. They're saints. And you might think of that and go, wait a second, hold up. These people, saints, this is like crazy talk. I mean, we're going to discover here today that these saints were doing what? Suing other saints. We discovered last week that these saints were tolerating a sin that was so outlandish that even the Corinthians were like, ooh, that's gross that a man was engaging in an inappropriate sexual relationship with a stepmom. We're going to discover later on in this letter that these supposed saints were doing what? Getting wasted and drunk at communion. We look at this church and we say, saints, far from it, can't be, no way. But Paul says, yes way. And we ask, how? You see, if you go back to chapter 1, we see how. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 2 says this, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Paul says that he was called to be an apostle by who? God. And in the same way, you who are in Christ are called to be in Christ, called to be a saint by God's good pleasure. You see, the identity of a saint is not something that you earn, but rather it is something that God gives. Stephen Yeum, who's a pastor and a professor, says it like this. He says, rather than working to build their identity or to self-manufacture a sense of purpose, they had received theirs by way of the gracious call of God. If you look at that text again, let me ask you a question. Who made the first call? God did. The text says Paul was called by God. The text says we were called by God. You see, it wasn't as if we lost God's number. It wasn't as if we lost God's, you know, front door or his address. The Bible over and over declares that, guys, God wasn't the one that was lost. Who was lost? You and me. It makes me kind of smile when I hear people say, I found God. And I'm like, I didn't know he was the one lost. We look at it like a Where's Waldo book, trying to find him wherever we go, right? But the scripture says that God is the one who called you. He is the one who knocked on your door. And when God calls upon you, what does Paul say? You will call upon him through Jesus Christ. You see, the way you become a saint is not by your good works, but by the good works of another. His name is Jesus. And when you trust in Jesus, you become a saint. Many of us have a hard time with this because we have some misconceptions about what it means to be a saint. You see, we oftentimes think that saints are those that are in heaven. Paul says, no, saints are those who are on earth. Many of us mistakenly believe that saints are to be revered, worshiped, and prayed to. And Paul says, no, saints are the ones who revere, worship, or pray to God alone. You see, many of us mistakenly believe that saints are set apart by the church for the church, but Paul says, no, real saints are set apart as holy by God and for God. Many of us mistakenly believe that saints are those who did some religious act or miracle to earn their way into God's grace. Paul says, no, a true saint is one who's been rescued and saved by Jesus alone without a scrap of their assistance. You see, to be a saint is not something you can earn or achieve. To be a saint is something that God graciously gives. And before Paul starts getting into all this dispute language, he wants to remind them of who they are. How differently would you and I look at other people in the church if we saw them the way God sees them? And how does God see them? As a saint. You see, none of us in this room would try to exercise our rights or try to degrade somebody else that God has deemed precious. And that's what Paul is trying to show them, that through Jesus Christ, you and I are saints. Therefore, as Christians, we give up our rights to seek reconciliation with other saints. You see, Paul says when it comes to church disputes, don't drag another saint in the marketplace to make a mockery of them. Don't drag them before unrighteous courts. And there's some debate on what this means. Paul calls it unrighteous, and some people think that what he's talking about there is that the judicial system in Corinth was unrighteous because most of the judges, and I think it's fair to say, most of the judges weren't Christians. They weren't believers, and so it's unrighteous. There are others, however, and they've got really good evidence that shows from other Roman documents that the court system within Corinth was unrighteous because it was corrupt. It wasn't uncommon for wealthier people to drag poorer people into the court and then use their money to sway the vote. And because the judges were part of the elitist class, if you will, they would oftentimes listen to the testimony of their peers. Yet I don't believe whether the unrighteous are unbelievers or if the judicial system is corrupt is necessarily Paul's point. What he is trying to share is that when it comes to trivial cases, because we are saints by the grace of God, we have all we need in Jesus Christ to handle trivial issues. We have everything to handle it right here. That's why Paul wants them to realize what they have. Listen to what he says in verse 2. He says, or do you not know that the saints will what? Judge the world. And some of you are like, wait a second. That's not what you said last week. I'll get to it. Hold on. And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? Some of you are like, wait a second, Travis, last week you said we don't judge the world, but rather we judge those inside the church. And I would say you are absolutely right. Gordon Fee, who's a theologian, says it like this. He said, if the church does not judge those outside, neither does it go outside with inside affairs. What Paul is talking about here is an eschatological reality. What that means is that at the end of time, when all is said and done, some way, somehow, I don't know particularly, but Paul says it, saints are going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ, and we are going to judge the world. But Paul goes even grander in saying that we are not only going to judge the world, but who else are we going to judge at the end of time? Angels. Angels, these powerful beings. You and I are going to sit there, rule and reign with Jesus, and somehow sit and judge this. And the question I have to ask is this: how? What qualification do Christians have that give them that platform at the end of time? And the answer is in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. You see, in chapter 2, we talked about for a long time about how God has come to destroy worldly wisdom, right? Wisdom that looks to self for answers on life and faith and death and all that. But what does he say that we have? We have the wisdom of God. And if you look in chapter 2, verse 16, it literally says this: but we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Jesus. And because the Corinthians have the mind of Jesus, and because they have this, they have no need to go outside the courts to settle trivial issues. He says, for you're going to judge the what? World. You're going to judge angels. Therefore, you have everything you need to handle these issues. Now, we need to slow down here just for a second and make a huge clarification, and here's why. Paul gives us some insight into what these trivial matters are. You see, literally, this is translated everyday ordinary matters. Paul is going to say later on that these issues deal with money being defrauded. That means that these issues don't need to necessarily be elevated outside the church to be handled in the court. Why? Because they have the mind of Jesus. They have everything they need. Warren Berger, who was a chief justice at the U.S. Supreme Court from 1969 to 1986, said 30-plus years ago what Paul said 2,000 years ago. Listen to what he says. He says, one reason our courts have become overburdened is that Americans are increasingly turning to the courts for relief from a range of personal distresses and anxieties. Remedies for personal wrongs that once were considered the responsibilities of institutions other than the courts are now boldly asserted as legal entitlements. The courts have been expected to fill the void created by the decline of the church, the family, and neighborhood unity. Why do we need to clarify this? Because there are some issues that the courts exist for. There are some issues that we are commanded by Scripture to go outside to God-ordained judgments. Think about it. Abuse, sexual misconduct, embezzlement, murder. These are just a few of some of the issues that you and I are called to go outside to the God-ordained governments to get judgment. I mean, who in here hasn't heard over the years the scandals within church history, within the Catholic Church, of sexual misconduct that has been that people have tried to cover up? More recently, we have heard of this in the Protestant church, right? And so what Paul is saying here is that when it comes to trivial matters, keep it in the church. But these other matters, Romans 13:4 says what? Go to the outside, God-ordained governments. These governments are ordained. They are servants of God to bring about the just wrath of God upon the evildoers for our good. You look at 1 Peter 2, it says this. It says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, verse 14, or to governors as set by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. See, even though Christians must not take personal revenge, it is right for them to turn punishment over to civil authorities who have the responsibility to what? Punish evil. That's the court's place in these matters. Paul and Justice Berger are saying that it is not the court's place to take care of minor issues between two believers. So therefore, when church people are in a dispute, they take this issue before the court, not Judge Judy. Okay? We take these before the church, not Judge Judy. Okay? Let me clarify. That's what we are called to do. And I saw this work out at a church that I was a part of years ago, in which two well-known businessmen, very well-known, nationally known businesses, found themselves in a dispute. Both of them were members at this church. And instead of calling out on the outside courts to litigate this issue, they did something that was so countercultural, they called upon the leaders of this church that I was a part of. And as a result, both of these men ended up resolving the issue. Unity was preserved, and the gospel was magnified throughout the city. Why? Because they followed what Paul was saying in his word. We don't take this outside. And it's important for us to understand why we don't take minor issues outside. Paul's already said who they are. He's already told them what they have. But now he wants them to understand why it's so important that when we take these issues, these minor issues, outside and don't keep them inside the church, it not only hurts the family of God, but it also destroys the witness of the church and the community. Listen to what he says in verse 4. He says, so, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Verse 5, he says, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother and before unbelievers. You see, last week Paul says he didn't want to shame them. But this week he says we need to. Why? Because what they are doing is dragging other brothers before the people in the marketplace, trying to not only shame them, but humiliate them and extort money from them. You see, 39 times in 1 Corinthians alone, more than any other of Paul's letters, he calls the church brothers. And like I said earlier, there were some wealthier believers in the church who, instead of following Jesus and obeying Jesus, they were following the cultural norms, bringing poor Christians into the court and trying to take that from them. You see, Roman literature says it like this: of what avail are laws to be where money rules alone and the poor suitor can never succeed? So his lawsuit is nothing more than a public action, and the nightly juror who sits listening to the case approves, with the record of his vote, something that was bought. Something that was bought. Paul says that this has no place amongst the brothers. This has no place amongst the family of God. Jesus says in John 13, listen to this. He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you also are to what? Love one another. By this, all people will know you are my disciples if you what? Love one another. You see, God was fully in his right to discard us, to reject us, to put his just and rightful wrath upon us. But in love, it says he sent his son Jesus Christ to do what? To take that burden for us, so that through him, according to 2 Corinthians 5, you and I could be reconciled to God. You see, God had the full right, but he chose to seek reconciliation, that the just and rightful wrath that was due us was poured out on his son, who not only died for it, but rose again, so that through him, you and I could be reconciled to God. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 1, that if a brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. And if he listens to you, what have you done? You've won over your brother. You look at Matthew chapter 5. What does Jesus say there? That if you are at the altar and you are giving your offering, and as you are giving your offering, you remember your brother has something against you, what are you to do? Leave your gift and go be reconciled to who? Your brother. You see, when we take petty issues and we magnify them, trying to go for gain, power, trying to take, we are not just harming another person. Paul is saying you're harming a saint. You're harming a brother who Jesus died for. But he also says you're harming your witness. You look in John 13, he says, all people will know you're my disciples if you what? Love one another. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. What this means is that when we drag another believer to court over a trivial matter, it destroys our witness in the community. And it shows the community there's really nothing distinct in the church from the culture. We're not showing the world around us what it means to be a true disciple. You see, Paul goes on to say that when Christians take another Christian to court over a trivial matter, there's not really a winner. I mean, Judge Judy might rule in favor of somebody, but at the end of the day, the church doesn't win. The gospel doesn't win. Listen to what he says in verse 7. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. You see, Paul is saying you've already lost. Why? Because you missed the entire point of the gospel. Think about what is driving these suits, these legal issues. Power, rights, gain, selfishness, a desire to take from somebody else. And what is important to see is how this just is so contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, when we look to Jesus, we see that Jesus didn't assert his rights, but what? He gave up his rights for our good. Jesus didn't exercise his power to serve himself, but he always used his power to what? Serve others. Jesus willingly endure dispute, so that through him sinners might receive ultimate honor. Jesus took on the weakness of flesh, not for his benefit, but for ours. I mean, I could keep going. Jesus wasn't just sentenced to death in court. He actually experienced it. Jesus suffered loss for our gain. He was defrauded of what was rightfully his in order to give us what we never deserved. And if Christ could absorb all those wrongs, and if he could absorb all our attacks, If he could absorb all that rejection, when others do the same to us, we can practice the gospel to one another. You see, this is what Paul did. If you look back at chapter 4, listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, "And we labor, working with all our hands. When reviled, what do? We bless. When persecuted, what do? We endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." Paul is saying, we're just following Jesus in this, guys. Does he have a right to push back? Sure. But what is he doing? He's sacrificing that right for the sake of seeking reconciliation. Now, some of us in here, we're sitting there thinking through this, going, Travis, I'm not going to sue anybody. I don't have time for that, the resources for that, and I'm not even confident I'm going to get anything out of them. But let me ask you, we may not go before the legal courts here, but do we take oftentimes our grievances and our hurts and our restitution, if you will, before the court of popular opinion? You see, the question I have to ask is, do we smear people on social media? Do we degrade people when we talk to others? Do we withhold forgiveness from the unrepentant? I can't tell you how many times I've been in a conversation with somebody in which something didn't necessarily go their way, and they say, I'm going to tell everyone about you and about your church and tell them what's wrong with you, blah, 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 blah. And you're just going, seriously? Why would you do such a thing? You see, that's not just harming me. It's harming the church. It's harming the saints, the brothers. You see, Paul is saying that when Christians settle disputes with other Christians, they should do so with one another, not by going to court. You see, Paul continues by reminding who will be in the kingdom and who will not. Verse 9, check this out. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." You see, what Paul is talking about here is what oftentimes you hear talked about the kingdom of God, that there's a now, there's an already, and there's a not yet reality to it. You see, there's an already reality to the kingdom of God that the moment you and I become Christians, Jesus comes into a heart. God begins to rule and reign on our hearts, bringing us into right relationship with who? God, each other, self, and creation. But there's also a not yet reality to the kingdom, that the kingdom will not be consummated, fulfilled, if you will, until the end of time when Jesus comes back and ultimately destroys Satan, sin, and death, and God dwells with his people. And that what happens there, that the people rule and reign with Jesus. We kind of talked about that. You see, Paul is clear that not all will make it into the kingdom. And he differentiates between those who are in and those who are not. And what he says is not necessarily a list of do's and don'ts. He doesn't say necessarily a list of moral steps that a person must take. He's not even talking about the difference between good people and bad people. What we're going to see is he's talking about the difference is those who have been washed and those who haven't. You see, these statements here are definition statements. And what you and I get to choose is this. Are we going to be defined by Jesus or are we going to be defined by our sin? I mean, you think about the list here. All of us can find ourselves in that, right? Sexual immorality of any kind, even of the heart. Idolaters. Oftentimes when we think of idolatry, what we think are little statues and primitive people bowing down and worshiping them. But idolatry can be any good thing that God gives that we turn into an ultimate thing that becomes a God thing. Jobs, family, success, athletic ability. All of that can at times supersede what God has done. In line with sexual immorality, you've got adultery and homosexuality. He goes on to say thieves. Thieves. I mean, who in here has, don't raise your hand, has ever downloaded a movie or a song illegally? That's thievery, right? That's stealing. Anybody ever gotten some at the table and noticed it wasn't on the bill and then you didn't say anything? You just kind of went with the mistake? I have. Thievery. He says greedy, desiring more than you need, drunkenness, have a few too many, reviler, speaking abusively towards another, swindler, cheater, fraud. But you need to notice what Paul says, the way Paul says these terms. These are not just isolated, unrighteous acts. These are identifying statements. They're not descriptions like verbs, but rather they're definitions like nouns. You see, these are not those who struggle with sexual immorality, addiction, or deception. These are those who are saying, I am this. I am this. This struggle defines who I am. And when we say I'm defined by this, you know what we're doing? Rejecting the rule and reign of God. Because that's not what the kingdom's about. The kingdom is not about you being defined by your sin. The kingdom is about you being defined by Jesus and what he has done and being brought into right relationship with Jesus, God, each other, and the church. That's why Paul gives some really good news in this last verse. And what I oftentimes tell people is when you read your Bible, look for the big buts of the Bible. Because I like the big buts of the Bible. Because what follows the big buts of the Bible? Always good news. And I know some of you are thinking, Sir Mix-a-Lot, and you're like, you just went wrong there. But think about it. You'll never forget it now. What comes after the but in the Bible? Good news. And listen to what he says. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, to be washed is a past tense completed action. That in Jesus, you have been washed by his blood. How good does it feel to take a shower after you are just filthy? I spent a week with a bunch of high school kids in Mexico. No running water, no shower. And you get around a bunch of kids that think Axe is awesome and they just keep spraying it on that filth. Nobody's awesome. Everybody's stinky, right? But then you get home and you have running water and you get into that shower and you see all that dirt come off. It's a cleansing feeling. It's like a weight lifted off of you, if you will. And when you are living your life defined by your sin, you are just putting more and more dirt on. You're just carrying a weight that Jesus died for to alleviate from you. You see, we say things like, I don't struggle with drinking, I'm a drunk. I don't struggle with same-sex attraction, I'm gay. I don't struggle with taking that which is mine, I'm a thief. And what Paul is saying is, no, that is not who you are any longer. You have been what? Washed. You have been lavished with love. Jesus loves you and died for you. Not so you could be defined by the thing he died for, so you could be defined by him, which is what? A beloved son or daughter of God through him. A saint, if you will. A brother or a sister. And don't go disputing with them. He goes on to say you are sanctified. Again, a past tense completed action. To be sanctified means you are positionally. From that moment Jesus saves you, you are set aside, you are holy, and you are loved. Just like you took that shower, all the cleansing is on you. Now guess what? It's almost like you get a new pair of clothes, right? You've got Jesus. You're covered in Jesus. Therefore, when the Father looks upon you, he sees the perfection of his Son upon you. And what is he doing? He's smiling. He's smiling. He's looking at you in love. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You see, in Christ, and this is important, you are no more holy tomorrow than you are now. You are no more loved tomorrow than you are right now in Jesus. That is fantastic good news. Fantastic good news. He says you're also justified. What does that mean? That God is in the business of declaring guilty people innocent. It means that God treats bad people if they're good people. And it was costly for God to do that. You see, it's a good thing that he does. Every one of us is ungodly, and we know that. We have failed to be people we ought to be. Therefore, each and every one of us need a scapegoat. We need someone to go to the cross, to take the weight of our sin and to bear it. And you know what Jesus said? I'm willing to be the scapegoat of the world at the cross. That I'm willing to go to that cross, for God accepts unacceptable people. God is faithful to unfaithful people. God honors shameful people. He treats guilty people if they're completely innocent. How? Jesus in their place. Jesus not just instead of me, but Jesus also for me. when you and I understand the great work of what God has done and who the saints are and the fact that they're brothers, we won't seek to exercise our rights, but rather what will we do? We'll lay down our rights and always seek reconciliation. And so practically, because this is the last week on this type of topic, how does this work out practically? I'll give you a couple different ways quickly through Matthew 18, one through Proverbs. You see, Proverbs 19:11 says, "Good sense makes a man slow to anger. It's to his glory to overlook an offense." There are going to be times in which we're in a situation with a Christian, and they're going to fly off the handle, and it's going to be really, really out of character. And rather than immediately going to them and saying, "Hey, you were wrong, you did this, this, and this," it might just be to your glory to overlook it. This happened to me in, I think it was like 2006, and it was so memorable, I can still remember it. We were getting ready to go on vacation, and we did not have a very reliable car. And so my dad, who worked at a dealership at that time, said, "Hey, Travis, I got the perfect car for you. It's a Ford Explorer. I think it was like a 90s Explorer. It had 70,000 miles on it." And at that time in our life, that was like a Mercedes, right? Because that's all we could afford. And so I looked at my dad. We were getting ready to go on vacation that Monday. I had to preach that Sunday. And so after I got done preaching, I jumped in that car. I drove down to Phoenix. I picked it up, and I came back. But as we started to take off the next day, smoke started coming out under that hood. And so what did I do? I jumped back in that car. I drove it to Phoenix. I got in my dad's car, drove it back to Vegas, got my family in the car, and we drove to California for 3 days of wonderful vacation, right? On the way back, my dad calls me up. He says, "Hey, Travis, I got a perfect car for you. Here's the deal. You just need to drive to Phoenix again." I was like, "Are you serious?" So I get back, I preach at our church, I get in the car, I drive down there. I get there about 3 a.m., right? 3 a.m. I come back, we've got this car, and we're getting ready to go somewhere. And I just had it. And by this time, if you know anything about my wife and I, our number one argument is always what? Being late. Because I'm a 10 minutes early or a 10 minutes late guy. She's like fashionably on time, I guess. I don't know. So she gets in the car. We're already running late. And I just scream out, "You always make us late." That's like strike 1, 2, and 3 all at once. She had the full right in that moment go, "That was very ungodly, Pastor." She had a full right to throw me under the bus. You know what she did? Her glory overlook it. As we're driving, the Holy Spirit tends to work on me in hindsight. And as we're driving, I'm finding myself repenting to my wife, repenting to my wife. We may not be called to call out every single sin that we see. Sometimes it could just be to our glory to overlook it. But then, what if I was to do, what if I didn't repent? What if I kept just going at her, being hard, just keep doing that sort of thing? Matthew 18 is extremely helpful. What does Jesus say in Matthew 18? We don't have it on screen, but I'll read it quickly. He says this, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you alone. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over." I've already said that. Go and talk to him. Most church disputes happen way before we get to the church getting involved. Most of church discipline happens on one-to-one relationships. Just go talk about it. Go share. Take the log out of your eye. Confess any sin that you might have contributed to it. And then reach out in humility. Humility to be reconciled to your brother. He then goes on to say, "But if he does not, take two or three others along, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." Some of us look at this and they go, "Well, those must be people who witnessed the situation." Or maybe you think it's like this when I was in college, when all of a sudden there was a knock on my door. Open my door, and I see these big guys. And they say, "Fox, they're all my friends. Robinson, Spencer, they all played high school football." They said, "Fox, get your shoes on." I was like, "Okay." So I get my shoes on. We go upstairs. They knock on this guy's door. Long story short, the guy behind the door, I guess, took somebody's girlfriend. And they needed some witnesses there to make sure everything, nothing went south when they confronted. And I remember thinking, that is the dumbest thing in the world, because here it was, big guy, and I'm in the middle. I just kind of went back and just put these two together. I was like, that's a lot more intimidating, and went back to my room. That's not what he's talking about. You see, these witnesses may not even have witnessed what took place. But what are they there to do? To make sure reconciliation is sought. Make sure reconciliation happens. But then Jesus goes to a third step. He says, if he refuses to listen to them, take it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a Gentile or a tax collector. And that's what we talked about last week. That sometimes the hardest thing we will have to do to a sinning Christian is to let them out of this community, to push them out of this community, so that they can realize the seriousness of their sin, so that the gospel witness is preserved, that God is honored, but also that they come back to repentance and restoration. I told you guys last week, when I take my kids to the doctor when they were young, and we would get them shots, doctors would stick needles into their arm, and they're looking at me like, Dad, why are you doing this? Like big sobbing tears, right? Like, why in the world are you doing this? Filling up the room. And everything inside of me as I'm holding my son or my daughter wants to turn and take that needle into my arm. But would it do me any good? No. Who really needs it? My kid. And the most loving thing you and I can do sometimes is not try to take the hits for all the Christians who are living in unrepentant, willful sin, but sometimes, just not sometimes, all the time, let God do his work. Let him do his work. And sometimes that means lovingly pushing them out of the community for God's glory, but their eventual joy. May we be a church that is faithful to God's word, even when God's word is so hard for us to live it out. Because at the end of the day, we want to hear God say, well done, good, faithful servant. And then look back and see all these people walking alongside with us because we are faithful to God's word and he worked in their lives. Let's pray.